glorify you, to praise. And in that, Father, just come into a place of being in awe of who you are and knowing, God, that you are worthy, so worthy of worship. Thank you, God, for inhabiting the praises of your people, as you say in your word, and using that to minister to our hearts of your greatness. Father, we also pray that you would just not only move our hearts and our emotions, but move our minds. Move our minds to your word and bring us into alignment with your will, into an alignment with, Father, the things that you've declared. But Father, as always, there are times where the Psalms express the fullness of the expressions of the human heart. Sometimes, Father, we fear. Sometimes we're troubled. Sometimes we're nervous. Sometimes we're confused. And sometimes we praise. And in all things, Lord, as the Psalms express these things, it always brings us back to the central truth. You're on the throne. And you've got us covered. So tonight, just simply minister to our hearts as we come before you. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, we're as of last week, we talked about it. We're now in book 3 of the Psalms. And as we started book 3 last week, we understood that it was the we started out in Psalm 73 and 74. We looked at the theology of the sanctuary-centered site as it, we focus now on just God and on his word and just who he is. And so what we're looking at here this evening is we're going to be covering Psalm 75 through 77, and we're looking at the theology of God's presence. That's our goal here for this evening. Now, as we're looking at Psalm 75, we're going to see that God's presence is declared. It's very important to note this. His presence is declared. In other words, we're just simply knowing that the God, you are here through your works, you're here through your presence is validated. It's validated through all these things, through your signs and through your sovereignty. We'll be looking at that in a moment. But it's just a beauty to recognize. The first is his presence is declared. The second, Psalm 76, his presence is displayed, which is a little bit different because he's known in a specific place. He's known in a specific way among his people. And so as we begin to look at that, I think it's important to see that what we begin to recognize is there is this whole area of where he begins to search for God and wondering what is going on. And we see just that area. But it's important to know that his presence is displayed. He comes back to look to that. And then lastly, the Psalm 77, God's presence is discerned. And it's important to note that one because what happens is this. There are times in our lives that we are wondering, God, are you here? God, are you moving? God, what's going on? And I think in those times, it's important to recognize that God's presence is discerned. That even though we may not feel it, even though he may seem to be silent, you can do what? You can remember what? God, you've shown yourself faithful. And you can remember his mighty acts. And so it's in that we remember what? I know what you've done. I've known who you are. And I know that because of all that, you're here now. You discern that. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here just this evening. And so let's start by just reading through Psalm 75, where it opens up this, verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I chose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge. He puts down one, and he exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs and all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked will also cut off. No, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but all the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. It's important to see that initially here, that it's the psalm of just really recognizing here that God's presence. And I love the fact that God's presence is declared that he's near. And I think it's important because what happens is this. We look to God's presence and we sometimes think his presence is comforting. Like, I'm glad that God's here. I'm glad that God's in our midst. But you have to understand it goes beyond just being glad about an idea. Because when God is in our midst, he is governing, he's correcting, he's changing, he's challenging, he's saving, he's redeeming. You understand that some people say, well, God's here, and it's an idea. The other is this, that God's here, and because of that, his authority, his actions, everything about him is because he's here. We don't say, well, you know, God's here, and he's going to know. God is moving. God is actually doing things, actively ministering. And so we see here in the first verse, the first part of the first verse, it begins with the statement. The statement is this, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks. And I love the fact that what happens is this. He just simply says, we give thanks to you, O God. Understand that what is happening here is just his presence and his existence is declared as a truth. It doesn't go in and explain who God is or you know, talk about an experience with God. The very first thing about God in this, when you notice the theology of God's presence is this, and it's important to just recognize each of these psalms will build on this foundational truth. The first thing is this, God's presence and existence is declared as a truth. It's just declared. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, just declared. He doesn't go and say, well, let me try to explain to you. No, it's just, I am. That's it. In the beginning, God, and it's just simply declared. And so I love the fact that it's just simply and perfectly declared. When we were in Psalm 1, remember how we talked about that it's about delighting in his word. The person delights what his word is authoritative, and it's just declared. You can try to argue it. It doesn't make a difference because when God says it, it is. When he says, my son has authority, he just does. It's just declared. His word is declared. His son and the son's authority is declared. And you can try to debate it. You can try to argue it. But God simply says, you have to understand, I'm declaring it. Now, it's up to you to either fall in line and agree and believe in it or reject it. But whether you fall in line or believe it or you reject it, it doesn't change the fact that I declared it, and that's all that you need to know. That's everything in my glory comes because it's declared. And I love the fact that when we see about God's presence, the very first thing is the statement, we give thanks to you, O God. It just simply says, you're here. We declare you. Nothing more. Now, after he's declared, after that statement, now we begin to see the signs. He says this in verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. So after the statement of just declaring God and his existence, now we begin to see the signs where your wondrous works declared. And I think it's important that the works declares what? That God's presence is real. When God actually does something, you realize what? God did it. The children of Israel, there by the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army on one side, the sea on another, and what happens? God parts the Red Sea. And in the praise of the parting of the Red Sea, they did what? They gave glory to God. God, you parted the sea. God, you drowned the army. You understand that his works now declare. So first of all, he simply declared that he is. And then secondly, now his works begin to declare. There's a passage, and we'll get there towards the end of this study, but in Psalm 77, verse 14, he makes a statement. He said, you are the God who does wonders. He's the God that simply says, listen, is anything too hard for me? I can simply just, in one evening, I can let one angel come and wipe out 185,000 Syrians. They're just gone. Just gone, wiped out. You don't even have to worry. And God can say, listen, the army's surrounding. There's not even going to be an arrow being shot into the city by random. Nothing's going to happen. You guys are going to be fine. It's God who does wonders. It's God who takes the dead who are dead in sin and he makes them alive. And he does that through what? Through allowing God to come in this, the form of a man, humbling himself and then dying on the cross, payment of our sins. And we recognize he takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. He's able to do all things. And not only is he able to take away our sin, but he's able to do what? Through the Holy Spirit, give us a new nature. He takes away our old and he can give us a new one, give us a fresh one. And so I love the fact that his works declared. And so what we see is this, that the presence of God is not just an idea, but what happens is that God is actionable. And that's what we look at initially as we begin to see that here, God is just not comforting in nature, but he is literally, he's governing, he's correcting, he's teaching, he's challenging. The Spirit of God is doing all that through his word, and I think it's so important that when we begin to do recognize is that God is proven through what? What he does. The actions. Now, keep in mind that we know what? We know there's a wind. All right, but we never see the wind. And you go, no, I saw leaves blowing. I saw trees. No. You saw the result, the actions of the wind. But we never see the wind. But how do you know that wind exists? Through its actions. The same way with God. We recognize that we don't necessarily see him, but we recognize what? His actions, the movement that he does. And so initially, we simply recognize the statement, God is declared as existing. Now we begin to see that his works also declare that he is what? That he's near. Because God is moving in our midst. He's moving right now. And then after we begin to see here the statement, the signs, now we begin to look at his sovereignty in verses 2 and 3. It says this. Now understand, when you shift to verses 2 through 5, it's not the psalmist who's speaking, but it's God. Understand the difference. He says in verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works declared. Now in verse 2, it says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. This is not the psalmist. This is God. And then he says, the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. And then I said to the boastful, verse 4, do not deal boastfully unto the wicked. Do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. It's God who's speaking right now. And I think it's important that as he's speaking, we recognize what? This is the sovereignty. As he makes a statement in verse 2 and 3, he says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. Now understand what he's saying. When I choose the proper time, then I will judge and I will judge rightly. And then in verse 3, the earth and all of its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up the pillars firmly. So understand that God's presence is validated when he acts, but I think it's important to know this. That within his presence is still understood when he delays. Do you understand that what it's saying is, I will choose the proper time. God says, I'm going to choose the proper time. Now, according, he's not acting according to what our timeline is, because what? We're not God. And then he understands there's a work that has to be deeper within us. We think, okay, it's a surface work. I got it. Let's move on. He said, well, how about let's get deeper into your heart? And to get deeper into your heart, we're going to dig a little bit deeper. We're going to let you go through a little bit more so you can really recognize what I'm doing. And we begin to do what? As it progressive, now we begin to do what? It's not just a surface prayer, but we gut-wrench deep down, cry out to God, what is going on? And as you get to that point, then he begins to show you, I'm sovereign, I'm working, but I'm dealing with some areas in your own heart. So I think it's important to recognize that he's still present and in charge even when he's delaying in his actions. And this is what verse 3 tells us, or verse 2 tells us. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. This is God. He says, I'm going to choose a time, and it's in my timing, and when I do, it's going to be right, and the earth and all of inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars for me. I create and I destroy. I do all these things. God created in his time. He'll destroy in his time. And this is all what? God's sovereignty. And as we look to that, now all of a sudden we begin to see that God continues speaking, but now he speaks to the wicked. And as he speaks, we call it the stopping statements. He says this in verse 4, "I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck." Keep in mind that God's presence is understood in his authority as he speaks. When God says, do not do something, guess what? I'm here and I'm in your midst and I've made a declaration and I'm trying to bring about a correction. I'm trying to bring about a change. And often in God's word, there are going to be these positive things. Do this, draw near to me. But then he gives you the do nots. Don't do this because it takes you away from me. And as he begins to do this, initially he says, don't deal boastfully. Watch out for the pride. And I think it's important to recognize that God, when he speaks a word, that we begin to see what? That authority is in the word. If you remember that passage in Matthew chapter 8, there's a portion where in verse 5 of Matthew 8, Jesus now goes into Capernaum and he meets a centurion. As he meets the centurion comes pleading with him and he says in verse 6, "Lord, my servant lying home paralyzed is dreadfully tormented." So Jesus makes a statement. He says this, "I will come and heal him." He tells the centurion, "I'll follow you to your home. I will come and I will heal him." But the centurion, verse 8, makes his declaration. He says this. He answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word." You understand? Speak a word. All you have to do, Lord, is simply declare. Make a statement. And as you do that, he says, simply just speak a word. He says, "For I and my servant will be healed, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers done. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." You understand that this centurion knew what? That words are not, the authority of words are not limited by distance. Because you can say to a soldier in this camp, go to that camp, but guess what? He's going to wind up at that camp. You can also tell that soldier, when you get to that camp, tell soldier B, get back to this camp. And guess what? That soldier's going to wind up back at this camp. Why? Because the authority of words transcends distance. Now, when God says something, it's just, he said it. It's to be done. And I love the fact that sometimes he's like, stop your pride. Don't put pride in your strength. Stop your stubborn rebellion. Don't elevate yourself. And that's what he's saying in these do not things. He says, to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, the pride. To the wicked, do not lift up the horn. In other words, the horn means this. Like in a bull, the horn would be referred to as the strength. So when you see do not lift up the horn, you can say do not lift up your strength. Don't think that you have strength over someone. You have the power over someone. So he says, do not lift up the horn. He says, do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. So he deals with this whole area of just the pride, this rebellion that you're going through. And he simply says, stop. Why does God say stop your pride and stop your rebellion? Because it gets in the way of him doing the work. Because both of those things, what stop the word of God from being authority in your life. Because pride says this, it doesn't work for me. I mean, for someone else, but I'm better than that. I can do this and not fall under the word of God that says, if you sow this, you'll reap this. I'm the exception. No, we're not. When you sow, you reap. It is just simply a law of God. And so keep in mind that pride says I'm the exception to the word, that I'm better than this. I can choose. It's not God who tells me what to do. I can decide for myself what I want to do. And so we begin to see that is the whole area where God begins to just come out and he just simply makes these stopping statements. And it's just do not, do not, do not over and over again. And now as we get into verse 6, we begin to see this. Verse 6 and 7, we see the setting up and the setting down. It basically declares this.
In Psalm 75, beginning in verse 6, he says this, "For exaltation comes neither from the east." The raising up doesn't come from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. So keep in mind that what happens is that God's presence is validated as he what? As he changes people's positions. Sometimes he will elevate them. Sometimes he will bring them down. Now keep in mind that when God elevates you, it's for what? It's for his glory. But recognize this, that if you are elevated, it has nothing to do with your merits. It has to do with just God. And then if you're put down, it has what? It doesn't have to do with your demerits other than what? Sometimes he says, listen, I want you to serve in this way. And you don't have to serve in you know, always being in the front of people. You can serve what? In the background of people too. And I think sometimes where scripture says what? It's those secret things. It's those hidden things that really God says, I'm going to exalt. And so keep in mind that I love the heart of it because we always think what? We think that the exaltation is what? Being more noticed, and then we see when he puts one down, it's being less noticed. And I don't think that's it. I think what happens is this, that there are times where he raises one up that you experience more of his power, even if it's in secret. And when he puts you down, he just lessens it and says, listen, I'm not having you do all this other stuff. I want to back it down, and I still want to use you, but I'm going to elevate and I'm going to do, you know, put one up and I'm going to put one down because God is judge. And so sometimes they're in the positive, sometimes it's in the negative. He says, listen, I'm going to put one down, I'm going to exalt another, but it's always God who does the setting up and the setting down. And then in verse 8, we begin to see the severity. It says this, when we look at the severity, keep in mind that God's presence is validated when he's going to do one thing, when he begins to discipline and judge all the wicked of the earth. And that's what he says in verse 8. Read it with me again. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed. He pours it out, and surely its dregs, and all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Now keep in mind what the dregs are. If you understand the process of wine, when you take a fruit and you begin to break it up and then you allow it to ferment, what happens is this, that there are bits of that fruit that are left in the liquid. And so what the winemakers used to do is this, is they used to take and they allow the sediments, the harder things, the things that weren't liquid, to settle on the bottom. And they would take it and they would now tip one jar into another jar. And as soon as they would see the dregs, they'd stop. Because what happens is this, if the dregs stay in the wine loses its sweetness and becomes bitter. So what you see is when he talks about this dregs, he says the wine is red, it's fully mixed, he pours it out, and surely its dregs shall the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. He says they're going to drink bitterness. And that's what the dregs are. The dregs are the bitter, solid parts that's in the wine that you try to mix out. And sometimes the scripture says this, when God wants to pour you out, the important thing is this, let him refill you. And then let it settle. Because if you keep pouring yourself out, not allowing God to fill you up, you're going to be giving people dregs. You're going to be like, oh, I got to give a little bit more. And I'm just emptying out. Like, no, you're emptying out dregs. Just keep that in you. Let me fill you again. Let it settle so that what people receive is the sweet joy of my spirit. And so I think it's important to recognize here that there's this area of recognizing here that God in his presence is validated when he chooses to discipline. And that's what he says. All the wine is there. And I'm going to make you drink the bitterness. So the cup of God's wrath, you can call it that. And now in verse 9, and I love this, it's simply the song. And in God's presence, I love it because God's very presence inspires praise. And I don't know if you've ever just been doing something and you've recognized God's hand, and literally, I've made up this, to me, they're incredible songs.
just God is good. He got me through this. And I would never, ever bring it to worship because you would say, "Lo, those are the dumbest songs." And it would be dumb for corporate worship, but it's not dumb in my heart. And I will sing praise. Now, sometimes I'll sing praises that God is showing me. And I'll, "Oh, you're the lifter of my head," and you do this. And there's certain worship songs that just come back to memory. And I'll sing them again and again and again. And literally, I'm singing them for hours while I'm doing whatever task because God is just moving. And I recognize his faithfulness. And this is what he says in verse 9 within this song. "I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." I think it's so important that when we recognize his presence, that his very presence begins to inspire praises from his people. I love the fact that in worship, every so often we get to really experience God moving in the worship, and our hearts begin to exalt him. And then it's just like this radical praise that goes beyond at the end of the song. And say, "Wow, Lord, you're so good." Sometimes people clap. Sometimes they praise the Lord. But it's important to recognize, man, God, you're here and you're worthy of this praise. After the song, we begin to see his strength. And that's where it ends here in Psalm 75, verse 10. Looking at his strength, keep in mind that we see that God's presence, we're looking at it being validated. But it's validated as he brings security to his people. And he brings security to his people by doing two things. One, removing the strength of the wicked and bringing strength to his people. That's what it says in verse 10. "All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." And I think it's important, the security, that God does a dual thing. He weakens the wicked and strengthens the saint. It's important. Because as he begins to do that, now we begin to see what? He's showing himself active. He's showing himself corrective. He's showing himself strong. And he's saving us and he's ministering to us. And so I think it's so important to just be recognizing that as we look to these psalms, the first one is that God's presence is declared. The second, as we get to Psalm 76, is his presence is displayed. Take a look at this psalm with me. I want to read it through you, but it says this in Psalm 76, verse 1, "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem," which is short for Jerusalem, "also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword of battle," Selah, that simply means pause and think about it. Verse 4, "You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands at your rebuke, O God. O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver the oppressed on the earth," say law, pause and think about that. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you," and the reminder of wrath, "and the remainder of wrath shall you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of the princes. He's awesome to the kings of the earth." Now, as we look at his presence as displayed, to keep in mind that he's known for certain specifics among his people. And I think what is neat is this, that what we recognize is when his presence is displayed, we see within this psalm that not only is his presence known, but the psalmist goes on to say this, and that was the first psalm, "Your presence is known," but now that it's known, keep in mind it has to be responded to. That's the next step. It's the next part of the foundation. One, know that God is here. Know that God is present. Know that God is not just this idea, but he's actually here in authority and power to correct and teach and all these things. Now that you know he's near, this psalm talks about what his presence has displayed. It's about what responding to his nearness. It's one thing to say, "Oh, God is here." Okay, he's here. God is speaking. That's good. What does it mean to you? What does it change in you? What are you responding to, knowing that God is near and knowing that he's speaking? It's always important to say that not only is he near and he's known and he's experienced, but you respond to it. Now, let's take a look at the first two verses here as we look at the setting. It begins this in Psalm 76, verse 1. In Judah, God is known. In other words, he's present, he's revealing himself. And understand that when his presence is here, his presence is relational. Because he's talking about what? Judah and Jerusalem. He's talking about the relationship that he has with his children, Israel. He's not talking about the world. Now keep in mind that, you know, he created everyone, but he set Judah and he set Israel apart in a very specific way that they were going to be what? His special children. He made covenants with them. And we see this. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel, in Salem, Jerusalem. It was also his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. It's important to recognize that one, you can know God because he's in the midst. And I think it's important to know that you can know God what? Well, if you come into a place where his word is declared, you can know him. Or if you go and you say, God, I know that your spirit is in me. And I'm going to come and I'm going to listen to your spirit. I'm going to respond to your spirit. In that way, what? He's known. He's known as we respond to his word. He's known as we respond to his spirit. And so you can know him because he's in the midst. You can know God. Why? Because the spirit is in you. It's important to see here that after this setting, there's a subduing. The subduing in verses 3 through 6 actually make the statement that God's presence is, in a sense, displayed through subduing his enemies. Let's take a look at verse 3 through 6. There he broke the arrows of the bow and the shield and the sword of battle. You understand that we see that here, when he subdues his enemy, when God gives you a victory, it's what? Man, I know you're here. I know you're here. Because I've just received this mighty work of you in this victory, I know you're here. And I think that's what's so important. Have you ever prayed for God to just begin to work in your heart and all of a sudden you surrender to that work? You surrender to the word that he says, listen, I've given you power in my spirit, and in my spirit and through my spirit, you're going to be subject to me. And this new life that I impressed upon you, you're no longer to give yourself over to the old life. Now you give yourself to the new life. No longer are you a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness. If you get that and you recognize, God, this is your word. This is your spirit. I know that you're in me. I know that you've given me a word, and through your spirit comes power. And I either have to agree with the spirit and surrender to the spirit, or I do what? Well, Holy Spirit, just take a side seat because I'm going to dive back into my stuff. And I think it's important to recognize that so often we begin to see that what? His presence is displayed through the subduing, through simply destroying sin, ending those things in our life. It says in verse 3, there he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield of the sword of battle, Selah. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of praise. The stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into their sleep. None of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. In other words, they're helpless. The stout-hearted are just gone. They have sunk into their sleep. At your rebuke, O God, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. You destroyed the entire Egyptian army. And I think it's important to recognize that there are times with God. And I don't know if you've experienced this, but when I was first saved, now, keep in mind, growing up on the farm, I didn't have time to smoke. I didn't have time to drink. I didn't do any of those things. I was just a good kid, and I did my work, and I, you know, did the things I needed to do. But by the time I got in the Marines, all of a sudden, all these other guys had other vices, and they said, this is what Marines do, so you pick up the vices. And so there was a whole line in the Corps that, the word was this, smoke them if you got them. And I don't know why that was, but you would take a break and say, smoke them if you got them. Now, if you didn't have a cigarette, you had to keep working.
But if you wanted a break, you would simply bum a cigarette or have a cigarette or you'd start smoking. And that's what we began to do. Just about everybody smoked because they wanted to what? Smoke them if you got them or you're going to stay working. So it was just a way to say, hey, we're going to put you all into this vice or will you just keep working? And I fell into that. Now, when I was saved, amazingly, what happened was this, that God had, in an amazing way, I walked into this giant auditorium. This worship was going on. The man began to speak. And eventually he called forward and said, if you want to receive Jesus, just come up and say a prayer. And I knew I had to. So I went forward, said a prayer. And while I was walking, he said, now that you've said a prayer, we're going to have some men in the back, some women in the back. We're going to just take and usher you around. And there's going to be some people to pray with you and kind of walk you through some things. And we'll kind of plug you into a church. And it was a really neat time. But as I was walking back, I reached into my jacket and I felt my cigarettes. And what I did was this. I grabbed them, I looked at them, I crushed them, and I threw them in the trash receptacle. Never had another cigarette. And it was just God. It was just God. And I know that God can take away sin simply by taking it away. Now, here's the thing. There was a lot more sins in my life. And I said, God, I just do the cigarette thing. Take it away. And he didn't. Well, God, do the cigarette thing and take, and I'm trying to enunciate my prayer just in case I was mumbling the first time. Do that thing and take it away. And God did not. And God had spoken to me through his spirit. He says, listen, if I take it away, you would no longer seek me. But I tell you what, you will seek me every single day. Every single day you will come before me. And sometimes multiple times during the day, you'll come before me and I will give you strength. But I'll never take away its desire. Because that's what I'm using in your life to keep you close to me. And I'll be honest with you, part of the time I'm frustrated that he doesn't just take it away, but other times I'm so grateful because it keeps me on my face, crying out to him, clinging to him, recognizing that I have no power in this. Only you have power, but if I cling to you, guess what? You're giving me power. I think it's so important to see here that within this subduing, it is what? He breaks the arrows. He breaks the bows. He makes the what? Wicked die. He makes the sin die in my life. He makes it so it no longer has authority. And I love the fact that when you look at the sin, you look at sin, it's like, you've been defeated. You no longer have authority over my life. Romans calls it katargeo. You're rendered inactive. He calls it paralyzed. I don't know if you've ever seen or heard of kids in school that were bullies. And they'd bully other littler kids and do what? I want your milk money. I want your this. I want your that. And they would bully them and they would what? Surrender to the bully. However, if the bully was in the playground and he fell and became paralyzed, if he's there in a hospital bed and your parents bring him in because he's your classmate, and the bully is lying there and he can't move anything. He's got, he's all still. And the only thing he can move is his eyes. He can move his eyes, but he can't move his head and he can't move his arms. He can't move. And he looks and he moves his eyes and he says, give me your money. Dude, you're rendered inactive. What are you going to do? Blink on me? I don't have to listen to you. I don't fear you anymore because you're now paralyzed. That is sin in our lives. And I love the fact that it's the subduing. The subduing is what? It's his presence is displayed as he just gives power, causes the wicked, causes sin to die, have no power in our lives. And now we move over to the scaring. In verses 7 through 9, and I think this is important because what happens is this. When God's power of his presence is displayed. Sometimes God reveals himself, what? In his presence. I mean, Jesus Christ was what? He was a little child, came in a manger. It wasn't like when the shepherds came, oh, watch out, there's a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, run for your lives. No, you don't do that. Moses, he saw a burning bush. He's like, huh. And then it wasn't a forest fire, it was just a bush. It was on fire. Nothing else was being caught. It wasn't being consumed. It just burned. It's like, huh, I wonder what that is. Curiosity. But every so often, God chooses to what? Show his
power. He chooses to display his power. If you guys are familiar with the book of Exodus, two passages I want to read to you. The first is Exodus 19. I want to read to you a portion of Exodus 20. But in Exodus 19, it begins this. Moses speaking to the people in Exodus 19, verse 15. I'm going to read down to verse 19. He says this. Came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, that the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered by voice. And now in Exodus 20, verse 18, all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. Then Moses said, You speak with us and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. All of a sudden, they began to see the power of God, and they were terrified. They said, listen, Moses, you go talk to God. Tell us what he had to say. We're not going there. And it's one of those things that when the power of God is displayed, guess what? There is terror. There's terror, and that's what we begin to see here. And a certain point of God, we recognize here, and I think this is where we see here the scaring, the holy fear in verses 7 through 9. He says, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. You understand? God himself is going to be, hey, we're okay. But every so often, God is going to express himself in absolute power that terrifies the wicked. And I think what's interesting is this, that as he begins to show the scaring, amazingly, in God's power, when it comes to God in his power saying, I'm going to judge, here's the interesting thing. There are some who want to stay in their sin. They run away from God. Others who want to be redeemed from their sin run to God. Do you understand? When it comes to the power, the fear of God, that what he wants to do is this. He wants to eradicate sin. Keep it in you, he's going to eradicate you. You run to God, he just eradicates the sin. And this is so important to recognize that when it comes to this here area of the holy fear, do you want God and understand that we all understand, God, you're going to deal with sin. Yes, he will. But when you run to God, you recognize you've dealt with my sin. It was purchased, paid for on the cross, and now you're going to sanctify me with your spirit. You're going to sanctify me with your word. But I can run to you because what? I want it gone. But when I'm holding on to it, I run away from God. And this is where I think it's so important when we begin to see here, you yourself are to be feared because he's going to deal with sin. Keep it in you, he deals with you. Run to God, he deals with the sin. And then after we see here that area of the holy fear, now we begin to see here the sinner's scorn in verse 10. And this is an interesting one because when we look at the sinner's scorn, what we see is this. That God's presence, his glory, as we see in verse 10, it is not diminished by the rage and opposition of men. Take a look at verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. This is important because what happens is this is when sinners scorn, it serves as a showcase for the Savior's splendor. When man is angry at God, even human rage and the opposition to God and his dictates will ultimately do what? They'll exalt and they glorify God. Because you're like raging against God, and guess what? Eventually he's going to be victorious. And he's like, there's my glory. And so you can rage all you want, but keep in mind that what? We are but dust, and our life is but a vapor. And so when it comes to just the reality of who we think we are, when man rages against God, he forgets that God holds the universe in the span of his hand, and you're a speck within a speck
and within a speck, within a speck, within, you're nothing. And yet you rage against God, who's omnipotent and who knows all things. And he says, listen, even in that, the wrath of man shall praise you. And I think it's so important to recognize that here, that man's wrath against God and against his word and against his authority, that it doesn't diminish God's authority. If a man is angry with God and a man is angry with his word, it doesn't mean that God is less and his word is less. All it means is what? That when you find it going to what? The authority takes place because God's word will not return void. It's going to go forth and perfect that which he intends it. When it happens that way, we begin to see what? This is that work of God. And so I just think it's so important that sometimes the greater the man's rage, the greater God's glory when he deals with it. I mean, you take a look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh was raging against God, and what happened? Drowned in the Red Sea. And all of Israel is doing it, worshiping God. Why? Because the horse and the chariot are no more. They're there in the midst of the sea. And so I think it's so important when you take a look at the sinner's scorn. The next is this. After the sinner's scorn, you begin to see what the saint's submission, this radical difference. Because what happens to this in verse 11, it says, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. Now, keep in mind that we see what? Both the sinner and the saint fear God, because God says, I'm going to show myself powerful against sin and I'm going to judge sin. Now, what happens is this. The sinner's scorn is going to reject God's authority, reject that. And yet he's going to do what? He's going to fear eventually. But even the saint in the submission, verse 11, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. In other words, that as God begins to do the work in your life, you commit yourself to him and to all, let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. We recognize what? God, you're a God of power. And yet you bid us to come welcome. You call us to your side. And it's an amazing thing that God begins to do that. Now, as he begins to, now lastly, we see this in verse 12, his supremacy. And the supremacy is this, it. God is awesome. I love verse 12 because of what? He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. God is just what? He is not a respecter of persons. You mean, but I have this ranking. So? See, God sees two rankings. He doesn't see what men claim to be. He sees sinners and he sees saved sinners. That's all he sees. Those who are sinners and still in their sin and those who were sinners and have been redeemed by the Savior. That's all he sees. He sees two classes of people. And they're all what? They're all part of his body. And not one part is any better than another part. And yet what? We think, well, I'm a prince and I'm a king and I'm this and I'm that. And God says, listen, you're a child. You're a child, and accept that and draw near to me through that. So I just love that God's supremacy is what? We're nothing, he's everything. Just recognize that. And then lastly is Psalm 77, where God's presence is discerned. I want to break this down. I want to read through it because I don't have the time to do that, but I'll go through with these verses as we go through. But initially in Psalm 77, we see here that his presence is discerned. And understand, we've talked about that even in silence, when he's not actually moving, he's hearing, he's acting, and then when the saint begins to seek him and the saint struggles because he's really not finding him, the saint is ultimately secured in the knowledge of what? God's presence. And so that's what we're going to see within this psalm. It begins in verse 1, the supplication, where God's presence is desired. Verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. The first thing in his presence is, do you desire it? Now, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes we're like, I want it, I want it, I want it. Until what? Until he says, my presence is going to sanctify you. My presence is going to correct you. See, I love his presence when he says, you're doing well. Come into the joy of your Lord. That's great. But every so often he says, I want you to come close to me because I got to deal with some things in your life. And this is where we see here, I cry out to God with my voice. Are you willing to cry out to God if and come near to him if he says, I'm going to bless you, or if he says, I'm going to correct you? See, it's important that no matter what, see, I want to come near to God because in him I have life. Away from him, I don't. And so I'm always wanting to, but I love the fact that here we begin to see that within this, you know, God's presence is discerned. Initially, it's what? His presence has to be desired. I cry out with my voice to God. He gave ear to me. So I recognize what? That as I desire your presence, I know that what? You're listening. So I know that your presence is here. You may not be active, but you're here. Do you understand the end of verse 1? He gave ear to me. It's a declaration of an action. He listened. He's aware. Now, just because he's not acting on it doesn't mean that he's, you know, God, apparently you didn't hear. Apparently you're not aware because you haven't moved. No, I'm aware. I'm aware of what would happen before it even happened. I know what's going on in your life. You may be thinking I'm not listening, but I'm telling you, I've heard you. Now, this is the important thing because after we see this supplication, now in verses 2 through 6, there's a seeking. It begins this. Not only do you have to desire God, but then you have to do what? You have to actively begin to seek him. And this is what verses 2 through 6, he says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. At the end of verse 6, he says this, my spirit makes diligent search. These are the two bookends. Now keep in mind that as he talks about here, this whole in the area of I sought the Lord and my spirit makes a diligent search, what happens is this, within those bookends of the beginning of verse 2 and the end of verse 6 is this, it's the intensity of the church. Intensity of the search. So keep in mind that you can search him, and there's some people who do what? Not there. And there's others who are doing what? They're overturning everything. No rock left unturned, nothing. I'm looking here, I'm looking there, I'm looking there. It's been hilarious. There have been times where every so often, when the grandkids were little, they wanted to play hide and go seek. And it was like, okay, let's go play hide and go seek. You guys go hide and I'll find you. And I'm counting, you know, I'll count to 10 and they're running and then I just stay there. I'm not really looking for them. And I want to see just how long they're going to hide and giggle and wait for me to find them. And so I'm just waiting. And eventually I'll walk around the house once and I'll go back and sit down. And as I'm walking around the house, are you here? Are you here? And I'll go back and sit down. And the game is interesting because I'm not really seeking, but there's other times it's what? I'm going to find you. I'm going to find you. And there's an intensity. Now what happens is this. I love the heart of it because in verses 2 through 6, not only do you see the searching and the seeking on the outside, but look at the intensity of the search. He says this, verse 2, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. Now here's the intensity. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. Do you understand? I am at night crying out to God. That's intensity. See, a lot of times we say, oh, God, just take this away. And other times, like, everything within me, God, take this victory. Do you understand that sometimes it's that intensity of the seeking? And here he says here, and I love the hat. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I'm not going to find any peace until I find you and you're here and you're moving. And then he says this, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. He said, I remembered God and I know what he's done and I don't see him here. And I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. I know what you've done. Why aren't you doing it? And he says this, you hold my eyelids open. Literally, God, you're making it so I can't sleep. Have you ever been so crying out to God, so intense and wanting God to move that you literally can't even sleep? There have been times in my life, doesn't happen often, but I have been all night in a prayer vigil. And he will not let me sleep. And I am praying and I'm crying out and I'm asking God for just direction and wisdom and insight. But this is the intensity of seeking the Lord. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. You don't even have words to say. You're just groaning. And he knows, he interprets everything. The Spirit just says, I can take these groanings and I can interpret them. I can bring them to God. He said, I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I'm always remembering. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart. You understand, it's this constant going before the Lord in intensity. And I think it's so important to look to this. Now, after we see here this area of seeking, now we see the struggle. Take a look at verses 7 through 9. The struggle is important because what happens in the struggle is this. Within the struggle, the faith of a Christian does not deny a struggle within me. Now, just take a look at, I want to read you these verses that I want to kind of develop a little bit. But he says, will the Lord cast off forever? There should be a question mark. And will he be favorable no more? Question mark. Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercy? Selah. Now, I want you to understand that within this area of the struggle, he doesn't deny that there's a struggle, but you have to understand that this portion is not unbelief. It's not unbelief. Keep in mind, he doesn't say God has cast us off forever. God will be favorable no more. His mercy has ceased. His promises have failed. You know, he hasn't said that. He's asking a question, and he's not making a statement. So what he's going through is this. It's not an unbelief. It's wrestling with the relationship. God, I know I'm yours. I know you're powerful. I know this, and I'm not seeing you working. What happens is this, I'm struggling. And I'm not saying the question God has. I'm asking the question, will God, has God? I'm wondering, why is it that you're not moving? Why isn't it that you haven't moved? Now, what happens is this. When you have that kind of a struggle, the thing that causes me to struggle are my feelings, not the facts. You understand? There's this old diagram in one of the disciple books, and it says this, that there is the facts, the feeling, and the faith. And what happens is this, is the facts are that which is what? It's the engine. It never moves. It's always there. And the faith is what? It's being, you know, just moved and pulled and drawn to God through the facts. And the feelings are what? They're the caboose. They're the end of the line. They really aren't doing anything but just kind of trailing along. But what happens is when we elevate the feelings over the facts, we ask these questions. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promises failed? These are the feelings. Now, what happens is this. When you move from the struggle of the feelings to what? You move from feelings to facts. We begin to see now verses 10 through 12 is what? It's the summoning of stored memories. Take a look at verse 10 through 12. He says this, and I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your works and talk of all your deeds. Do you understand what's happening here? He moves from feelings, has God, will God, to what? Facts. And the facts is this. I will remember. I will remember what you've done. Those are facts. I will remember the works of the Lord. I'll also meditate on your work. Do you understand? I'm going to not only remember it, but I'm going to keep chewing on the things that are true. Keep chewing on the things that are facts. And I think what happens is this, is that when you move from the facts to the feeling, that now you're remembering what? I remember God's sanctuary. I remember his supremacy. I remember his wonders. I remember his strength. I remember his salvation. And I think this is what's so amazing, because he says, I'm going to remember the works of the Lord. I'm going to remember the wonders of old. I'm going to meditate on all your works. And so when you begin to do this, now we begin to see here that the whole issue is what? Let's take a look at verses 13 through 15. He says, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Do you understand? I remember meeting with you and you meeting with me. Your way is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as our God? You are the God who does wonders. Now, not only do it's like, I've met with you, but you've shown yourself strong and faithful and authoritative in my life. All these things are here. And it's so important to recognize that now we begin to see here this confidence. I have this confidence because not only have I remembered, but now I'm remembering specifics. Now I'm remembering what? Now I'm remembering this whole area of not just what God did, but I know his nature now. You remember, you can focus on what he does, but then you focus on what? Who he is. See, the amazing thing is this. When I focus on what God does, it's you've done this, you've done this, you've done this. But now what happens is this. What if he's not doing it now? Then you focus on who he is. See, there's a lot of times where people question, and they question this. God, why did you allow, this to happen? So you guys know that we've been praying for our niece. We've been praying for the family. You know, and she's 22 years old, and for about 2 years now, she's been struggling with leukemia, and so she finally succumbed. She died. And we were praying for the family. And the question is this, that you can say, God, why? Why? And you can do the whys, and you can ask the whys, but what happens is this, that sometimes God says, listen, if I explain the why, you wouldn't be able to understand it. This is spiritual and so far above you. So what you can do this, rather than trying to grasp all the things that you don't know, fall back on what you do know, and that's his nature, that he's good. He's got a plan, and he loves us. And if the plan is, if he's done it, it's because he's good. And that's what you fall back on, his nature. So one of the things that we do, sometimes we fall and say, okay, I want to recognize on what? On what you do. The other is this, I want to come back to what? Who you are. And I think sometimes what happens is when we're trying to focus on everything that he does, fall back on who he is. Remember who he is. God, you are good. I know you're good. I know you have a plan. I know you love me. I know these things. I'm going to fall back on what I know. And if you're allowing it in my life, it's for a reason. Keep in mind that we often question God about what happens in the physical realm. What happens is this, but what happens in the physical, keep in mind that there's a spiritual reason. Job, once he's like, okay, God, I've been suffering. All these things happened to me. These buddies are all up in my face because they think I've sinned and I haven't. And he's questioning God. God, why'd you do this? And why'd you do that? And then God says, wait a second, Job, I'll tell you what. Let me question you first. Let me just turn the table and I'm going to question you. Now, what I'm going to do is this, Job. In a sense, God is saying this. I'm going to ask you some ABC kindergarten levels of the physical universe. If you can answer that, then I will explain to you these college level answers to the spiritual. So let me talk to you about the physical. And I'm going to give you just the basics. He says, the belt of Orion, can you loosen it? So all I want you to do is take a star and just move it from one position in the universe to another position. Loosen the belt. I'm asking you to create a star and just ask you to simply move it. And Job's like, what are you talking about? No way. It's impossible. And God says, listen, if you can't understand the basics of the physical, you'll never understand the college level of the spiritual. So just know this, Job. I did it for my glory. Can you just trust that? Can you believe that? And Job received it. And I said, okay, God, I won't ask you any more questions. I'm going to shut my mouth, and I'm just going to believe this is your glory. He says, oh, praise you, Job, because I'm going to bless you far more now than I blessed you before. And it was so amazing that all he had to do was just keep his mouth and believe God that he was good. And so sometimes it's important that, one, we recognize what that we begin to see here within that area of remembering God and his works, but sometimes we have to remember God and what and his ways. You have to remember his nature. And so in verses 13 through 15, that's what he does. I'll meditate on all your or your way, O God, is the sanctuary. I know that's who you are. Who is so great as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the people, and with your arm you've redeemed. I know who you are. You're good and you're strong and you're for us. But then what happens is this. In verse 16 through 20, we begin to see their security and strength. Now what happens is this, he's moving from the feelings and he's going into the facts, and the facts is what God has done, and then it's what God in his ways, and now it's God in his wonders. See, sometimes it's important not to just recognize God, what you've done in my life, but then recognize God, what you've done, everything. You created the entire universe. Everything is under your control. You know, as an afterthought, you made the stars also, all these things and your wonders. Sometimes I just look at what he's done in my life, but then I have to sometimes step back and see what? Man, I got to see your wonders. I got to recognize everything you've done. So you take a look at verse 16 through 20. It says, the water saw you, O God. The water saw you, and they were afraid. The depths trembled. You understand that the waters themselves obey you, and they surrender to you. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. The way was of the sea. Your path was in the great waters. Your footsteps are not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So you kind of see that whole thing of what? Where he was on just this Mount Sinai, where he was when he gave the law, the thunders and the lightnings and everything else, and they saw the wonder of God. Now, here's the sad thing. They forgot the wonder of God. They knew his nature. I'm going to be here. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to be this light. I'm going to be this cloud. I'm going to be here. And they forgot his nature. And then they wonder, why aren't you here? Why aren't you here? Why aren't you here? I think that's the danger, and this is what happens when we get to next week. We're going to be looking at Psalm 78. Now, Psalm 78 is a bit of a monster, but we are going to cover it one setting. But Psalm 78 is a bridge. It's a bridge what's happening, because what happens is this. It's a historical psalm recounting Israel's repeated rebellion against God and God's repeated faithfulness across these generations. So Psalm 78 will do this. As you read, you're going to note this. There are 10 different times of rebellion and 10 different times of God's faithfulness. So just keep in mind, it contrasts 10 historical events of Israel's rebellion, repeated rebellion, and 10 repeated responses of God and his faithfulness. They stray, God stays. That's what you're looking at. 10 times it happens. So because of that, we're only going to be looking at one psalm. We're just going to be looking at Psalm 78. So if you want to read more, you get a star. That's the way it works. But if you just stick with that, that's what we're going to be covering next week. Father, we're so grateful for this, your heart, so grateful for your word. And God, we're just so thankful that who you are, that this is the theology of your presence, that there is an understanding that your presence has to be simply declared. It just is. We don't doubt it. We don't debate it. You're just here. But then we've seen your presence displayed. We've seen you move. We've seen you in your power. We've seen you in your victory. But then your presence is discerned. Sometimes we don't see you move. Sometimes we're wondering what's going on. But God, in those times of wondering, I'm so grateful that you show us that it's not unbelief. It's just an area of our heart where we're just wondering what's going on in the relationship. And you move us from the feelings into the facts of what you do, who you are, and the wonders of your work. How amazing, God, that when we see your wonders, we recognize one thing. Nothing is too hard for our God. There's nothing you can't do. Nothing you can't do in our lives. Nothing that you can't free us from. This is who you are. So, Father, we just thank you for this word, and we're so grateful for your presence in our lives, your presence in this word, and now continue to meet us, Lord, in worship. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen.